Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Today we finish our mini-series in prayer as we continue on through our core values. We've started with scripture, since everything we do and believe is grounded in the truth of God's word. And now we've spent 6 weeks in the Lord's Prayer because we want everything we do to be dependent on God in prayer. Our mission is to join God in his work of transforming people and communities through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we sincerely believe that God's work is more important than ours. And we connect with God and his power and his work as we pray, as we sincerely pray these phrases in the Lord's Prayer that we've been meditating on. And here's a quick summary of what we've covered so far, just from the phrases of the Lord's Prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is first and always a relationship. We pray to our Father in heaven. Prayer is the impossible possibility. God is in heaven. He is spirit. He is holy. He is almighty. He is exalted beyond our comprehension. And yet he invites us to come as his children freely and boldly and joyfully into his glorious presence. Prayer is fundamentally a relationship, not a task. So important. Sets the tone for everything that we do in prayer. Secondly, prayer is about worshipful communion. We move from praying to our Father in heaven into the holiness of his name. Not only praying, holy is your name in that acknowledgement, but that we pray it's our longing that God's name will be hallowed, that it will be exalted, that his name will be honored. And so not only do we acknowledge the holiness and glory and goodness of the name of our God, but we desire that more and more people would come to know the truth of who he is, moving us into communion with the Holy One in worship. And that leads us directly into surrender. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we pray, we are humbly aligning ourselves with God in worshipful relationship and in personal surrender. As we pray, we are dealing with the King of Kings. It is not for us to instruct him or tell him what to do. It is for us to come to receive our orders from him, submitting ourselves to him as our personal king. Those are the first three stages of prayer. And then we move from that into petition, asking our Father to give us what we need. Give us this day our daily bread. And we saw a couple weeks ago, the main thing that means is, Lord Jesus, give us more of you. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one that we need to feed on and then live forever. Of course, it also includes all the other things that our Father knows that we need and delights to give his children when we ask for them. Then Jason very helpfully walked us through that fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, that as we experience God's grace, which is what prayer is, the personal experience of his grace, it's only by his mercy and grace that we can approach him at all. And as we do that, we must remember that we are to be channels of that grace, living out the forgiveness that we have experienced. I like how Jason said it last week. Justice is saying, I'm going to give you what you gave to me. Forgiveness is saying, I'm going to give you what God gave to me. Good description of the Christian life. And every time we pray this prayer, the Lord reminds us how important that is, to live out his grace, to extend that forgiveness to the people around us that we have received from the Lord. Today, we will conclude the Lord's Prayer with the final prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, acknowledging that prayer is war. Prayer is a battle. And along with Scripture, they are our primary tools for fighting in this battle. And what we'll see, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is a prayer for a double deliverance. First and foremost, as the James 4 passage, and we'll see in James chapter 1, that deliverance is primarily from the evil inside of us. And as we pray, part of the work God is doing is changing us and rescuing us from the old evil of our sinful flesh and those old desires. But then we'll see there's a second component of spiritual warfare that is also asking God to protect us and rescue us from the evil around us. So let's look at that double deliverance. First of all, Lord, rescue us from the evil inside of us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. James chapter 4, as we just heard, opens with this question. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not your passions at war within you? James is a tremendously practical book. As he writes to believers in the early church, he was aware of conflict among them, which of course is a universal human experience. But seeing that in the church and being concerned as an apostle over the early church, as really the first church chairman, some of you can relate to that job, James said, there are things in our relationships that must be improved. And he was helping the early believers to learn, where does conflict come from? And think about this question. Where does conflict come from in marriage? Why is it difficult for us as husbands and wives to understand each other, to lovingly serve each other? Why is there conflict? Because we know that there is, right? Why is it difficult in the workplace, both in within your job and then beyond your job? Why is there conflict and tension and arguments and misunderstandings? Why is it hard to live with neighbors, with their music and their activities and everything going on, with roommates and siblings? Why is it difficult in almost every relationship there is conflict? Well, imagine, let's come together into a counseling situation where a married couple goes to see a Christian counselor, and they sit down and he says, what brings you here? And they start to lay out their problems. And she very quickly says, he's never home. And when he's home, he's not home. He's working all the time. It's all he cares about. He doesn't care about us. And he very quickly says, well, I'm providing for my family. I have to work hard if I'm going to advance. And I actually do a lot of things around the house that she just doesn't appreciate or care about, the work I do on the car and the yard. And now, the counselor could and might be tempted to do a little exercise in time management. Lay out the week and talk about coming to some reasonable compromises about how many dinners at home would be acceptable and how many late nights at work might be a reasonable compromise, and work with him on time management, work with her on expectations. You see how that would be a temptation for a counselor and a temptation for the couple to say, that's what we want. Our issue here is time management. But is that really the issue? James says, what is it? What causes the quarrels? Why is there conflict? Why is there tension? Why are you fighting? What he says is it's not your work-obsessed husband. That's not the problem. It's not your irritable wife. That's not the problem. The problem is your passions that are at war within you. Your desires, your insistence that you want what you want. That's what causes quarrels, what causes fights among you. The temptation for all of us is to identify the problems in our life as out there. She's the problem. He's the problem. Almost every marriage counseling session begins with that, the pointing of fingers, the identifying and the laying of blame. And the Bible consistently, so clearly here in James, but all throughout the Bible, where is the problem? Where is the real issue? The heart. The heart, the heart, the passions that are at war within us. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What is the evil that we're praying for? Is the problem in your life the illness that you've been diagnosed with? Or is it your fear of losing control over your life? Is the problem in your life that husband who is distracted and is not affectionate enough, or is it your own selfishness that had certain dreams and desires for what your marriage would be like? Is your problem that you have a boss with unreasonable expectations and a difficult work environment, or is your problem the selfish ambition in your heart that's devoted to building your own kingdom? Is the problem, as you think about it, outside of you, or is the real problem inside of you? Imagine if you went to the doctor with an infection and he prescribed antibiotics and you picked up those antibiotics from the pharmacy and you went home and you ground them up in a bowl and went outside and sprinkled them on your yard. The doctor has given you an internal treatment to an internal problem. And you've taken it and you've applied it where it's going to do no good. Who knows what that'll do to your yard? It certainly won't help the infection inside of us, but this is what we are tempted to do in our relational conflicts. Instead of taking in the spiritual medicine that God has provided us in the gospel, we try to point fingers and shift the blame to other things. So here are three steps for sincerely praying this prayer: deliver us from the evil inside of us. The first is diagnosis. We have to get the diagnosis correct. Where does temptation come from? What is the ultimate problem? It's from our own evil desires. If you turn back to James chapter 1, he says this very clearly in the beginning of the book. Let no one say when he's being tempted, I am being tempted by God. God can't be tempted by evil. He himself tempts no one. Think about this. When we pray, Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation, we are praying to the holy God of heaven, to the one who is perfectly righteous and good. Are we reminding him not to tempt us with evil? And he's like, oh my goodness, I keep forgetting with these humans, I'm not supposed to tempt them with evil, right? And we're, no, that's not what this prayer is about. Why would we remind God not to do something that he is incapable of doing? He does not tempt anyone. God is only good and completely good. So what is this prayer designed for us to do? It's for us to recognize where those temptations come from. Each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Where does adultery come from? It comes from the seed of covetousness, of wanting something that was not given to you. Same thing with theft. Where does murder come from? It comes from the seed of anger, of vengeance, a desire for your own way. Four tragic stories of pastors that I've known. One youth pastor had an ongoing struggle with lustful thoughts and desires, and in one instance found himself alone with a young girl and had a physical encounter with her, and he is now finishing a 3-year term in prison. Another pastor and his wife got involved with a ministry to at-risk young people in a bar type situation. Over the course of time, they separated in that. Instead of doing it together, she continued on her own and eventually left her husband and went into a lesbian lifestyle. The seeds of small, feeding on his word, connecting with him in worshipful, devoted, personal prayer. You and I are weak Think if you went toe-to-toe with the devil today, it would be like Bilbo facing Smaug the dragon. That's a big dragon. Bilbo's a small dude. Next to you and me, the devil is an enormous and unbeatable enemy. But next to King Jesus, the devil is an ant. When Jesus comes back, it's not this big, like, sword-to-sword battle. Jesus goes like this. And the devil's in the lake of fire. End of story. We need to resist the devil, not in our own strength and power, but in the power of King Jesus, suited up with the armor that he has given us. As we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are remembering who we are in Christ and whose we are. That is how we arm ourselves for the daily battle. And we partner with God to deliver us from the evil around us. Idolatry is the world's many voices and counterfeit gods. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, hatred toward God, resistance and conflict with God?" Friendship with the world. Here's the great danger of living in this world in which we live, is that it is filled with idols, filled with false gods. Our own hearts, Calvin said, are factories of idols. We're constantly creating our own idols to worship, other gods that we place our service and our devotion to ahead of the one true God. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" It's rejecting God. When we seek and serve the things of this world, we are committing adultery. We are betraying our covenant with the God who has said, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." We know this is true of the big sins: actual adultery, murder, theft, breaking the Ten Commandments. But it's also true of the small things, those internal desires. Greed, Paul says, is idolatry. Sexual immorality, even a thought, is idolatry. And even good things can become idols to us. Work can be something we worship and serve more than God. Our family, our children, our grandchildren can become idols to us. You want to know if something is an idol? Imagine losing it. Anything that you say, "My life would not be worth living without that," is an idol to you. And anything can become that. That's the danger of idolatry. And what does our culture say? Our culture is shouting at us, "It's all about you. Whatever you want, follow your heart. Worship your desires. Give in to your desires." The ultimate idol in our world today is ourselves. We worship and serve ourselves, and the world says, "Of course. What else would make sense?" Hear this warning from Scripture: "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Think about God's work throughout all of history. Has been proving his supremacy over all other gods. What were the 10 plagues about? God saying, these gods of Egypt are nothing, demonstrating his power and authority. God is committed to dethroning all other gods, demolishing those idols. So think about the idols in your own heart and life, the things that you are tempted to worship. Think of your life as a temple where you build little shrines. God's mission in your life is like Gideon, to sneak into your heart temple and knock down those idols. Every day we set them back up. Every day the Holy Spirit goes back in there and knocks them down. When we become friendly with the world, when we devote ourselves to these idols, we're fighting against the work that God is doing. Instead of being like Gideon, to join him and saying, yes, that's the work of confession and repentance, is to help him in throwing down those idols in our lives. Whose side are you on in this battle with idolatry, the counterfeit gods of our world? Because this is a battle. We are living in constant spiritual warfare with an enemy who is very strategic. The devil has servants all over the place, and you better believe he has one or two devoted to you, watching you, following you, studying your habits and behaviors. The devil has some common plays that he runs, but he customizes them like the LA Rams. It's a couple weeks old now, but like any good sports team, the devil studies his opponents in order to craft the best temptation, the best lies that you are most likely to believe. Listen to the promise of James 4:7. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why does the devil not flee from us? Because we've grown accustomed to his lies. We don't even perceive them to be lies. When he says, it's all about you, he says, you deserve this, you need this, you can't live without this. We don't resist it, we embrace it. Because it's the message that our culture is constantly telling us. The devil will always question God's word. Did God really say? So we have to hold on to the truth of Scripture. Resist the enemy. Stand firm in Christ. Our victorious King has given us weapons. He has given us armor to wear, but he does not dress us himself. We have to suit up every day to put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and take up the shield of faith and wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This again is why we need to stand firm together, united and strong. As we pray that the Lord would deliver us from the evil around us, it's the idolatry that would creep into our lives. It's the enemy who is constantly attacking us, aiming those flaming arrows directly at your heart and your mind. And I'm glad to be able to confess to you today that as your pastor, I only have two small problems. Very minor, insignificant temptations and struggles called selfishness and pride. They're very insignificant. And the devil would tell me that pride is just confidence, that selfishness is just assertiveness, that it's leadership. And trust me, in 20 years of ministry, I've fallen enough times to see these are the idols that I keep rebuilding. I'm sure you have similar struggles as well. Are we submitting to the Lord and cooperating with his work? Or have we become friendly with the world and indulging ourselves? Two encouraging reminders as we close today. First of all, take courage. Jesus is Lord. He has already won the victory. Colossians 2, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The death and resurrection of Jesus was the decisive moment in all of history. He broke the power of canceled sin. He set the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. At the moment that you put your faith in Jesus, you tapped into his victory on the cross. Our enemy is a defeated enemy. He has a mortal wound, which just makes him all the more dangerous as we await the final end of all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. He reigns over all things. He has won the victory. Our job is not to defeat the devil or to defeat sin. Our job is to believe the gospel that Jesus has defeated sin. He has set us free. My challenge, I know you all read my blog very faithfully. My challenge for all of us over the next 6 weeks is to memorize Romans chapter 8. And you can tell that's a scalable challenge. If you want to do all 38 verses, I challenge you, memorize all 38 verses. It is 38, right? All of them. Or the first four, whatever. Whatever you can do, whatever scales to you, memorize this because it is so rich with the truth of the gospel. It's what we're going to be studying for the next 6 weeks. So you got 6 weeks to do it. How can we be strong in the Lord? It's by holding on to the truth of Scripture. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's next week. Come back for that. Take courage. Jesus Christ has already won the victory. Our job is to be strong and stand firm in him and take hope. Our Lord Jesus is coming back soon. I love this verse in Romans 16. There's a song we used to sing at camp about this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. You gotta stomp when you say that. The God of peace. It will not be a great battle when King Jesus comes back. Read again in Revelation 19 and 20. When Jesus comes back, it's the word of his mouth. He says, that's enough. And the devil is locked up. The Antichrist and the false prophet thrown directly into the lake of fire. When Jesus comes back, the hosts of heaven with him, the angels and the saints, not so that he needs help in the battle, but so that there are witnesses to his final and full victory. Think of what it means as we pray. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That final deliverance is coming. When he will rid the entire world of the remaining sin and evil that's in it. When he will rid our hearts of the remaining sin that we still struggle with. That final deliverance is coming when King Jesus comes back. In the meantime, we join him in praying and in doing battle for our own hearts. To say, Lord, deliver me from the evil, the selfishness, the pride, those desires that are at war within us. Strengthen us for the work that remains until you come back. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for that victory that you won and that moment when you raised Jesus, your son, from the dead. We look back to that. We celebrate that victory. We hold fast, Lord Jesus, to that old rugged cross. We look to the empty tomb because we know you're not there. You are at the Father's right hand, reigning in glory right now. And we look to the day when you will come back and all of your enemies will be placed under your feet. You will soon crush Satan. We look to that day. Help us, Lord, to stand firm. Help us to stand together, united, loving and encouraging and supporting each other and helping each other to identify and tear down these little shrines of idolatry that would grow up in our lives and destroy us. Protect us and deliver us from the evil inside us. Protect and shelter us from the evil around us. Unite us on your mission to bring this liberating good news to as many as we can, and then the end will come. We look to you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Please stand with us and sing the joyful coming of our Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come back right to this room, 5:30 tonight for the talent show. Let's close with these words from 1 Peter chapter 5. Brothers and sisters, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.